Okay, the odometer has rolled over to December. December the 1st. Two announcements. We're going to have a CEF meeting after the Bible class, and we're going to put up the decorations Thursday, and the Christmas party is going to be, what is it, the 17th? The 11th? It's going to be on a Friday, I believe that's the 11th. Is that right? Are we eating? Oh, yeah. What's a Christmas party without eating? Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay, I don't know if y'all heard that, but if you're planning on coming to the party, you need to sign up or else send an email or holler out the window. Do something to let us know if you're planning on coming, how many are coming, and if you're going to bring something, what you're going to bring. Because the days are ticking away and we are going to order turkey and dressing for people, and we have to know how much to order. So if you're going to bring something, put your name on the list. Might be a good idea just to put maybe in parentheses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, whatever. Oh, you got to call them for that. Okay. Just how many are coming? Okay. Just put the number there. That way we'll get a better head count of all the people that are going to be here. What is it? 6:30, isn't it? 6:30. And invite your friends. I mean, you don't have to be a member of Country Bible Church. You know, invite anybody you want to, but be sure to put them on the number that are going to be attending. Vegetables, salad, desserts, and more desserts. Homemade ice cream. Side dishes. And I hadn't said this to anybody, but I'd like to get some ideas from you of something that we might do as far as a game or something that might be a little different. I'm open for any suggestions. If you want to do a skit, if you want to do a song, if you want to do the soft shoe, whatever it may be. You know what the soft shoe is? A soft shoe? You know, I can't do it in these shoes. I can't do it anyway. These are brand new shoes. I just came from Payless. I had to pull the deal. Well, we're digressing, aren't we? Okay, let's get ready. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments to get ready by having silent prayer rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and your mighty word. We thank you for the opportunity to be here. We can go as far as our positive volition will take us. It's impossible to fully exploit your grace, and yet we want to try and see the phenomenal things that you have in store for us yet in the future. But we have to be prepared. We have to be ready. So we pray that you will help us to focus on the lesson tonight, that it will go into our long-term memory so that we can always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us about the hope that is in us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One quick half article, a little short thing I have here. There was an article today called Yazidi, Y-A-Z-I-D-I. That's a group of Christians called the Yazidis. And the Yazidi women tell of rape and enslavement at the hands of ISIS. This was came by NBC News. And it was reported November 30th. More than 3,000 women and girls were taken captive when ISIS attacked ancestral Yazidi villages around northwestern Iraq's Sinjar Mountain in August 2014. Do y'all remember that, when they had them all corralled up there? Nearly 500,000 people have been displaced since, according to the Kurdistan Regional Government's Yazidi Affairs Directorate. Today, community leaders say about 2,000 women and girls are still being bought and sold in ISIS-controlled areas. The young become sex slaves, and the older women are beaten and used as house slaves, according to survivors and accounts from ISIS militants. Aveen, this was the lady that was given this information, was among the countless who were taken. She told NBC News how ISIS fighters separated the men from the women and children when her village was attacked. They took the young girl, 7, 9, and 10 years old, Aveen, whose name was been changed and face hidden to protect her identity. The women and children were held in a school where she said the guards would come at night to take away women and rape them. She said she spent most of her time with ISIS in Raqqa, held by a fighter who raped and beat her repeatedly. The 23-year-old escaped after nearly a year in captivity. Women, especially those who end up in ISIS strongholds in Syria, tend to be traded or sold 3 or 4 times as fighters move to different locations and leave the women behind. Some are sold for weapons or just $10 or 10 cigarettes. That's how valuable women are to them, 10 cigarettes. ISIS fighters send pictures of women and girls to their families, either to taunt them or demand a ransom. That's the end of the article. I put this one comment at the end. The American mainstream media pretty much ignores this, but vilifies the Confederate flag and does everything they can to destroy any village of the true history of a great nation of the Confederate States of America that was attacked for separating itself from tyranny. That's the state of affairs we have today. So, this is just one of many of this type of articles. Just thought I would say this, give you that. It kind of gives you a sense of gratitude that we still have the freedom that we do, that we are able to come here and study God's Word. I don't think we should take this for granted, because it might not always be, but it is now, so let's get into the Word. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. We're going to start with, let's see, let me get there as well. We'll start with verse 7. We went over verse 7 and 8 already. We're going to actually start plowing new ground with verse 9. Verse 7 of Colossians 4. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, well, you know, we've been saying Tychicus, and I have software that pronounces it for you, and it says it's Tychicus. I know it's worse, but it's we might as well say it the way that they say is the right way. And so it's Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. You know how important information is from those who you love that are apart. Verse 8, for I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about the circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And we went into a lot about encouragement and how important that is. We all need to be encouraging one another. Life is hard enough, and when you have encouragement, it goes a long way. So we pick up our study this evening in verse 9. I have it on the board here for you. Colossians chapter 4, verse 9. So it continues the thought, "And with Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here." And so what Paul is doing is taking those that have the gift of helps, those who are going to continue to serve the Lord and help Paul. And this time it's Onesimus that is named. This name should sound familiar to you as being a slave that stole money from, that should be from, Philemon and escaped. Let me change that real quick so I won't forget it. Now, y'all remember who Philemon was? He was the man, he was a believer that owned this slave, and Onesimus stole from him, stole money, and ran away. So, and he winds up with Paul in prison in Rome. And I'm not sure whether he was in prison or was just an aide to Paul. They get together, and we'll see what happens. So he wound up in Rome with Paul, who converted him to Christianity and became his personal assistant. So Onesimus has had a great change. He decided to take matters into his own hands, and he broke two capital laws. One was he ran away as a slave, which is enough to be executed, and he stole money as well. And so when he came into contact with Paul, wouldn't it be interesting to see how Paul addressed him and how that went down? Here he is talking to a fugitive, one that was an unbeliever. And the next thing you know, he's a believer, but not only is he a believer, but he becomes a personal assistant to Paul. Now, notice how Paul referred to him as his faithful and beloved brother. He was no longer a renegade criminal slave that Philemon knew. He is now one of your number, meaning that he is a fellow royal family member of God. So Paul calls him brother, which means it doesn't matter what he did in the past. That is history. When he believed the gospel, all of those sins were wiped away. And now he is accepted as a full-fledged brother in the Lord. There's no caveats. There's no conditions. For it doesn't matter what his social condition is. You don't get lower than a slave, and you don't get lower than a runaway slave, one that has stolen from his master, about as low as you can get. And yet, now you have Paul welcoming him as not only a brother, but look at that, a beloved brother. My, how things can change. They can change for the better or for the worse. In this case, it's for the better. I want you to turn to Philemon chapter 1. There's only one chapter there. And we're going to read verses 10 through 18. Now, if you're wondering where Philemon is, you go to the New Testament where all the T's are. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then Titus, and then you have Philemon. Isn't it nice that the T's are all arranged there, bunched together? I don't know whether Jude or Philemon is shorter. It looks like maybe Philemon might be shorter than Jude. It's a short epistle, but we're going to read verses, let's see. Well, I have 10 through 18, but let's start with verse 8 of Philemon. Philemon 1:8, only one chapter anyway. Sometimes they'll just give the verse number when there's only one chapter. "Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper," here he is addressing Philemon. This is Paul addressing Philemon, saying, "I'm an apostle. I have authority to order you to do certain things." But he's saying, "I have confidence in Christ that I'm not going to have to use my authority on here. I'm just going to appeal to you." Verse 9. "Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, verse 10. I appeal to you for my child. He's calling his child. A lot of times they'll call a convert when an apostle or maybe a pastor or could even be a person has brought someone into the Lord. They call them their child or their son or their daughter because in one sense it's their spiritual son or daughter. That's what he's talking about here. I appeal to you for my child whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful to both you and to me. Huh. I bet that was news to Philemon to find out that this criminal, this slave who ran away and stole from him, Paul is saying now, he's not only useful to me, he's going to be useful to you as well. Verse 12. And I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart. You can see the love that Paul has for Onesimus. He's saying that I'm sending my heart back to him. Now just think for a moment on Onesimus' part. He's got to have a lot of trust in Paul. He's got to have a lot of trust in the Lord. He is being sent back with a message. And if Philemon has a grudge against him, Onesimus could die. He's putting his very life on the line. But Paul is saying he's not only coming to you alone. He's coming to you with my heart. In other words, I love him. I have a lot invested in him. Verse 13, he says, I'm sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. This is saying that he understands, and Paul is telling him, if you don't let him, if you don't release him, if you try to imprison him or try to take retribution, then he's not going to be able to serve me anymore. Verse 14, but without your consent, I did not want to do anything that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but from your own free will. So Paul is allowing Philemon to be gracious to Onesimus. He's not commanding it. And he's saying that your goodness, see, Paul, this isn't just flattery. Paul knows that Philemon is going to do the right thing. And he's pointing this out to him. But he says, without your consent, I did not want to do anything. So Paul could have said, well, I'm sure that Philemon is going to forgive you and all is going to be well. But he has to do the right thing. Onesimus committed a crime and Paul is sending him back there and facing the music. I don't think Paul would do that unless he understood that Philemon would be gracious to him. I don't know, maybe. But he's trying to set the record straight, everything to be on the up and up. And he's basing it all on the grace and the forgiveness of this man that he trusts, Philemon. But he's not compelling to do it. Verse 15. For perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever. He was a slave, an unbeliever, a criminal. But when he comes back this time, he is contrite of spirit. He recognizes his wrongdoing. He is throwing himself upon the mercy of Philemon, and when Philemon then is going to be gracious to him, he's saying, then you will have him back forever. In other words, if he leaves again, he's not going to be leaving under dark of night and trying to get away. They will be bonded, and they will have a great relationship then. Verse 16 says that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. Now you would think that would be enough, but Paul is going to put the cherry on top now. in verse 18. He's going to put the proof of his endearment to Onesimus. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. So Paul is saying, put it on me. If you can't find it in your heart to forgive him because he stole the money, I will pay the money back. And then he says he's writing in his own hand and so forth. Okay, now, so we get a better feel for Paul's relationship with this man and Onesimus' non-relationship with him before he left. But when he comes back, you know that Philemon is going to respect him for doing the right thing and putting himself out there. Now, he could be imprisoned, he could have been executed, a lot of things could happen. But this is all based on trust and faith and love. And we're going to see it worked out fabulous, which it usually does when people do things because of love. The scriptures here in Colossians and Philemon demonstrate that a person that was a criminal but then accepts the gospel should be accepted by his fellow believers. They can be very useful to the Lord and to fellow believers, as Onesimus was to Paul. By the way, in the Greek, the name Onesimus means useful. What a coincidence. Okay, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. I can assure you there's a lot more in this verse than meets the eye when you put everything into context and you get the whole story. So we have the name Aristarchus, which in the Greek means best ruler. You may have figured it would be something like that because we get the word aristocracy from those who supposedly would be the best rulers. He was a Christian from Thessalonica who traveled with Paul and shared his imprisonment. He's mentioned in a few other verses. In Acts 19:29, it says the city was filled with the confusion and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Now what happened was, Paul was in the city, and of course, whenever you go and you give the gospel in a paganistic city, there's going to be trouble. There was trouble, and the people were looking for Paul. They wanted to probably kill Paul. They wanted to execute him. They wanted to beat him up, whatever. And when they got there, he was not there. So Paul's two traveling companions were dragged out and they were treated roughly, but they were able to persevere through it. So you have these two guys, Gaius and Aristarchus, suffered by being identified with their friend Paul. But this was not cursing by association, but blessing by association. Do you get that? No doubt, they were not gentle with them. They probably drug them out literally, and they might have beaten them. Certainly they were cursing them. They might have been spitting on them. We don't know all they were doing, but they were treated anything but gingerly. Now, the reason I say is blessing by association, because in James 4:2 it says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. So they were treated in a particular way because they were associated with Paul, who the people wanted to kill. But it wasn't cursing, was it? It was an honor for them to be associated with an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that they took their suffering not as cursing by association, but blessing by association. They demonstrated the principle of sticking with a friend through thick or thin. They very easily could have pulled what Peter pulled when Christ was going through the trial and he denied Christ three times. They very easily could have said, well, we don't know this, Paul. Why are you getting us? It appears that they did none of that. They were probably proud to say, yes, I am a companion of Paul. Regardless of what the consequences were, they remained Paul's friend. They did not turn on him. And so this is very honorable. So that tells us more about this person, this man called Aristarchus. In this verse, Aristarchus, I'm talking about in the Colossians, is called my fellow prisoner. And in Philemon 1:16, Paul called him my fellow worker. Now, it doesn't mean that Aristarchus was a prisoner with Paul. He very well could have been just associated with him, an assistant, but not really in prison. Paul was in a house prison. In other words, today we would think about putting an ankle bracelet on someone and they could live at home, but they couldn't leave. It was something similar to that. And so he could have been his assistant. But that's not what Paul meant. What did Paul mean when he said, my fellow prisoner? Who does Paul say he is a prisoner of? The Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't say it in the sense that he is in prison against his will. He's proud to be a prisoner of Jesus Christ. It's not that Jesus Christ treated him like a prisoner, but he wanted to be associated as if there is a connection there that can't be broken. He couldn't get away. And it's because of Paul's love for the Lord and the Lord's love for Paul. That's the association that was made. And now you have Paul, an apostle, the highest spiritual gift in the New Testament, and he doesn't hesitate to say, my fellow prisoner or my fellow worker to someone who doesn't have his status, because Paul recognized that everything that happens to us, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. Paul had the humility, and he's identifying with people who have no status in society where they lived, but are huge in the humility and the service that they gave the Lord. Now let's go back up here and look at this a moment. We're still in verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. So Paul is sending along in the letter that Aristarchus wanted to say hello to them as well. And now we have, and also Barnabas's cousin Mark. Now let's see more about this Mark. I have to tell you, I learned a few things that I did not know about Mark. I didn't really know that Mark was Barnabas' cousin. They were related. And we'll see why that is important as we go on here. So, Mark was the evangelist, is what he was sometimes called. And John, whose surname was Mark, he was called John Mark. And the surname was Mark. That's the last name. That's the family name. And that's kind of curious to us, because most of the time in our society, in our day, Mark is what? The first name. But here it's referring to the last name. John was his Jewish name, and Mark was his Roman name. Mark or Marcus was his Roman name, which gradually came to supersede his Jewish name, John. He was originally, everyone knew him as John, but somewhere along the way, they started calling him Marcus or Mark, and that kind of took over. He is called John in Acts 13:5 and Acts 13:13. So sometimes it doesn't even give the last name, John Mark, and there's so many Johns, you have to really keep your periscope up in order to keep them straight. So he's called John in Acts 13:5 and Acts 13:13, and Mark in John 15:39 and 2 Timothy 4:11. Let's just give you an example. Sometimes he's just called Mark. Sometimes he's called John. Sometimes he's called John Mark. It's all referring to the same person. Sometimes I think they had a limited number of names, because so many times there are names that were taken by, you look them up in a lexicon or in an encyclopedia, and especially the name Mary. There were a ton of Marys. There was a ton of Johns. There was tons of Judas. They just had limited number, it seems like. So he was the son of Mary, a woman apparently of some means and influence, and was probably born in Jerusalem, where his mother resided. And we know that she resided there because of Acts chapter 12, verse 12 tells us that. Of his father, we know absolutely nothing. He was a cousin of Barnabas. We know that from our verse in Colossians 4:10. It was his mother's house that Peter found many gathered together praying when he was released from prison. Now, do you remember that account? They were all in a house and they were praying for Peter. And so Peter gets out. He comes knocking on the door and they're praying, "Oh, Lord, let him out." And the girl goes and sees that it's Peter. He goes back and he says, "Peter's at the door." "Oh, don't bother us with this nonsense. We're praying." You remember that? That was at his Mark's mother's house, is who that was. That's when he's really in it. And it is probable that it was here that he was converted by Peter, who calls him son. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, a while ago I was talking about if you are the father or you are the person that led another one to Christ, then they would call themselves your son, your spiritual son. So this is what you find in 1 Peter 5:13 that Peter calls him son. Of course, there was no biological connection. It was all spiritual. And it is probable that the young man spoken of in Mark 14:51 through 52 was Mark himself. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with Mark 14:51 through 52, but this is when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers and the mob came to arrest him. And this is another thing that I learned, because you have this account in the different Gospels. But let's go to Mark 14:51 so you'll see what I'm talking about. Put something here in Colossians. Mark 14, let's start with, let's start with verse 48. Mark 14, 48. Now this, remember, was when they were going to arrest Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have you come to me with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled.'" So what I love about so many things about our Lord, he stayed calm in this. He knew what this was a preview of the horrors of the cross. And yet, what is he doing? He's just rationally reasoning with them. He's staying objective, and he's just saying, "Why did you do this here? You could have gotten me any day when I'm just out, you know, on the street, in the temple, whatever." It made me think about when Waco occurred, and you had, what was the guy's name? David Koresh. They waited until he was in the compound, and they had this massive, near, like an army, to put on this big show. They saw him every day walking down the street. They could have got him with no problem, but and he could have essentially said the same thing that Christ is saying here. "Why are you going to all this trouble now to get me? You could get me at any time." And so verse 50 says, "And they left him and fled." Wait, did I miss? Yeah. And they all left him and fled. This is talking about his disciples. Not one of them stuck around there with him. But look at this. This is the thing that I had not noticed before. "And a certain young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he left the linen sheet behind and escaped naked. Now, I don't know why that this is what they're saying. They're saying in this, it probably was the young man. This young man was probably Mark himself. I don't know. I think this is speculation. But it had to be someone that we would be able to identify. Someone that was that is part of the Scriptures. A disciple, for example. So it sounds like maybe all the disciples left him except this one. And Mark was young. He was the younger one. What he was doing in a sheet naked underneath it, I don't have any idea. I don't want to even have any conjecture about that. But they evidently thought this isn't right. They seized the sheet and he took off. So, that's just another little tidbit about Mark. He is first mentioned in Acts 12:25. He went with Paul and Barnabas on his first missionary journey about A.D. 47. Now, that's early on. That's real early. That's only, 14 years after Christ's death. And so he went with Paul and Barnabas on their first journey as their minister. That would be their helper, servant, whatever. But for some cause turned back when they reached Perga and Pamphylia. And this is in Acts 12:25 and Acts 13:13. Now we're going to see that plays a major role in what transpired after that. Some journals, some commentaries, some think that Mark was young when he was going out on this missionary trip and he was homesick and just wanted to go home. Others say that especially Pamphylia was known to be infested with pirates. And so you would have gangsters, criminals. And some say that he was just frightened. He just didn't have enough faith to go through with it. And he abandoned them there. And so we're going to see the results of that. But this is another place where John Mark, abandoned them. This says 3 years afterwards, some of the articles that I've read, these journals say it was 1.5 years. So whether it was 1.5 years or 3 years, there was a time that passed between when he abandoned them and now we have something that's going to happen here. It says, 3 years afterwards, a sharp contention arose between Paul and Barnabas. And this is in Acts 15:35. Let's go there. This is Acts 15, verse 35. This is a year and a half, maybe 3 years after they had taken Mark on a missionary trip and he decided he didn't want to go through any with it. He was going to leave. It could have been for fear, whatever it was. It doesn't say what it was, but I can still remember the colonel, R.B. Thiem Jr., teaching this, and he said that it had to do with he was afraid because this was a very dangerous place according to tradition. Verse 35. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch teaching and preaching with many others also the word of God, or the word of the Lord. Verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now this necessitated, if they were going back to every city that they travel through, that they would have to be going back through Perga and Pamphylia, which is where Mark bailed on. And verse 37, and Barnabas was desiring of taking John, called Mark, along with them also. Verse 38. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So Paul was adamant. He said, we will not take him. And it says there was a sharp separation there. What does it say? Disagreement here. Yeah, you have different words used here, but this is a sharp disagreement. And so they had different ideas about what was going on. So, I've got a quote here from a journal. I've got it at the end of this quote. This is a pretty long quote, so y'all need to look up here and you can read along with me, because there's a lot of things that were going on here. Here you have two giants in the New Testament that had a sharp disagreement, and there's a lot of speculation, but I think this author of this journal did the best job of describing the way we should look at this. He says, it might be nice to think that Paul's approach to leadership and partnership would be immune to conflict. But Bible students know that this is not the case. There is, in fact, the rather disturbing case of an irreconcilable difference between Paul and Barnabas. And did we read till 40? Let's go. Let's go and read a little bit more here. I think we stopped at 38. Let's read 39 and 40 back here. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. So this is, they could not be reconciled, and this is what happened. But we're going to see more of how we could look at this through this journal. Many suspect that Paul erred in the split-up of his first Gentile mission. This was what he's speaking of here. He appears to be quite inflexible and unforgiving. After all, a year and a half had passed. That's why I said, this says a year and a half. Some say 3 years. Had passed since Mark had failed them. Furthermore, Paul seems to indirectly admit his error later when he speaks positively of Mark and his contribution in 2 Timothy 4:11. And I have that for you here. Second Timothy 4:11. This is Paul writing to Timothy, and he says, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. So, this is after a year and a half or 3 years after, whatever it is, that he has reconciled things now. Now, that just because he reconciled does not mean that he was necessarily wrong by not taking Mark. A lot of them say that he was, that Paul had such great self-discipline that he didn't have much use for people who did not or didn't have the zeal or the courage or whatever. But that's speculation. We don't have enough information to know, as we will see in a moment. It goes on to say, since modern man has a strong and growing distaste for intolerance, Paul is increasingly seen as the mean-spirited one. Luke would have had trouble with this assessment, though. The words he used in Acts 13:13, he left them, and in 15:38, he had deserted them, are almost always used in a negative sense, referring to unfaithfulness. In the Septuagint, the one word is almost a technical term for religious apostasy. In other words, they're talking about when Mark bailed out on them. That word is almost always in a negative context, referring to unfaithfulness. And the Septuagint, y'all know what the Septuagint is, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That was Hebrew, says that it's a technical term for apostasy. So it's something that was dreadful. It was a serious error. So according to Luke's terminology, Mark's action was no minor failure. Furthermore, after the team split, Paul was committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. That's what we just read in Acts 15:40. And that means it appears that he had the blessing of the church, the local church there. That's a kind of a way that they would express that, that they would go in the grace of the Lord. Then Luke highlighted Paul's achievement in the rest of Acts. All of this indicates that Luke found no fault in Paul's obstinacy with Barnabas. Okay, so we're seeing different sides to this. It is helpful to remember that Paul had just recently confronted Peter about withdrawing from the Gentiles at mealtimes. You'll remember that? When Peter was teaching the Gentiles all about grace, and then when those from James, or the Jews, came down to check things out, he quit eating with them. You know, that's just the opposite of grace. And Paul saw that, and he confronted him to his face in front of the people, and guess who was part of that? Barnabas. I didn't remember that, but I went back and checked it out, and Barnabas was there and appeared to be guilty of that as well. So this article says, it is helpful to remember that Paul had just recently confronted Peter about withdrawing from the Gentiles at mealtime. That Barnabas had joined Peter in that incident was no doubt of considerable concern to Paul at that time. This was something that... this doesn't mean that Paul was holding a grudge, but he couldn't ignore the circumstances that he correctly straightened out. Also, it should not be overlooked that Mark was Barnabas' cousin. Would it not be natural for Paul to question Barnabas' objectivity in defending a relative? I mean, that's another part of the mix as well. Paul considered Mark's failure so serious that 1.5 years or 3 years, whatever it was not enough time to prove himself to be a changed man. Okay, so how are we going to handle this? We don't have all the facts. Was Paul wrong? Was Barnabas wrong? And did they handle it wrong? What's the gist of this? Well, fortunately, this writer, and by the way, this came from the Emmaus Journal, number 6, page 126 to 127. That's what I've read you so far. But there's another guy that was writing this that kind of summed it up, I think, in a phenomenal way. He says, Mark's failure did not prohibit him from doing great service to the Lord and later to Paul and others. The great apostle did not hold a grudge against him, nor did God. Now, that's true, but I thought that was where this really great commentary that was made. I thought it was going to be here, but this isn't where it is. But everything that he said there, Mark's failure did not prohibit him from doing great service to the Lord later, both to Paul and others. This was a serious mistake and error on Mark's part. But Paul, later on, did not hold it against him. And, of course, God did not either. So that tells us that it doesn't matter how bad we've messed up in the past. As long as we're still breathing, God can still use us. Because we're all just sinners anyway, aren't we? Okay, so then we have this in our scripture here in verse 10. About whom, and it's talking about Mark there, you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Now, why would Paul go to that trouble to say that? And welcome him is an imperative mood. He is commanding them to welcome them if Mark ever comes to visit. Here's what's going on. The Colossians had probably heard about the rift between Paul and Barnabas over Mark. So he was instructing them to welcome Mark if he visited them, because by then, Paul considered Mark to be a faithful servant. You understand why he's saying that now? He says, about whom, they're just talking about John Mark, you're going to receive instructions, and here's the instructions. If he comes to you, you welcome him. He was evidently at length reconciled to the apostle, for he was with him in his first imprisonment in Rome in Colossians 4:10. So we see that Mark was with Paul in Colossians 4:10, our verse. So obviously he had been reconciled by that time. And also in Philemon 1:24. At a later period, Mark was with Peter in Babylon in 1 Peter 5:13. And he was Timothy in Ephesus when Paul wrote him during his second imprisonment. So here you have Mark going all over the place, and he is serving regardless of whatever error he had committed. Okay. Here it is. This is the paragraph that I thought was so beautiful that explains it best of all. And this came from Emmaus Journal, Journal 8, page 220. He says this: He was used by the Spirit of God to write the Gospel of Mark, which presents the Lord Jesus Christ as God's perfect servant. Thus Mark, the imperfect servant, was divinely chosen to write of God's perfect servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Like John Mark, we are all imperfect servants, yet by God's grace, may we go on to become profitable and successful failures. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that the right way to look at it? God uses failures. He uses sinners. And this, out of all this, here we have a gospel of Mark that was written by someone who had a serious flaw. They made a serious mistake. But Paul was gracious enough and wise enough to recognize that he could have another chance, and he proved himself faithful. So, all that had to do with just John Mark, but you know more about Mark now than you probably did before. Okay, we're nearly out of time. This is verse 11, Colossians 4:11. And also Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Y'all know that when I have the red words, and these are the ones that I'm going to deal with in that verse that I have down here. So first of all, we're going to look at Jesus, and I have it here in the Greek. Here it is in the Greek, Iesus, which is Jesus, and here you have Yeshua, which is Joshua in the Hebrew. So you take the word Yeshua in the Hebrew, and you take it to Iesus in the Greek. See, there is no J in the Greek language. So if you're talking about Jesus, it's Iesus. If you're talking about Jacob, it's the I there. There's no, doesn't have the J there. So Jesus was a common Jewish name. The companion of Paul was also Justice, meaning righteousness. That's what the Greek word for justice is there. Also a common name, Jesus was called Justice, would be the name Joshua in the Hebrew language. So you had the name Jesus. By the way, what does Jesus mean? The word or the name Jesus mean? Salvation? Yeah. In one who is salvation or salvation. That's what Iesus mean, and it's what Yeshua means, Joshua. I don't know about you, but I don't like it when you... maybe that's too strong to say I don't like it. But when I see these... Spanish people who say, what's your son's name? Jesus. What is it in Spanish? Do they say? Jesus. Jesus, yeah. Jesus. J is a big... you throw J in the mix and it throws everything out of kilter. So I think in Spanish they don't pronounce the J either. Okay, so... And so you know about Jesus here. He's called Justice, but there's a lot more to it than this. The word called here. See, called Justice... I don't think I'm going to go here. It gets kind of complicated, and we only have 3 minutes left. I think you've got enough to chew on right now. But we're going to go into these words. The word called is very interesting. We're going to look at justice something even further, and you're going to find out, because I dig. I'm a digger. I go into the word, and I go all these different sources and so forth. And even the etymology of these words, whether it's in the aorist tense or whether it is a participle in the present tense, all those have bearing on who this guy Jesus was, what did he do, and why is he important, and why is Paul mentioning him, and why is he called Jesus, who is called Justice? Was this a nickname? Did it mean more than that? What is all this all about? Tune in next time. There's my hook. I like to put a hook on there sometimes. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity to go through these names and find out this narrative about the story behind these people, because it's so instructive to us. The Holy Spirit inspired these names and the information we have with them so that we can learn even from that, even in this closing part. There's still much to learn. We pray that you will help us to focus on these and meditate upon these names and the things that happened to these people so that we can be better servants. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.